You'll find our scripture lesson right in your bulletins, the second verse of the first chapter of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." May God bless us as we look to his holy word for what we need in life. Thornton Wilder, in his play, The Skin of Our Teeth, wrote this: "I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I didn't even marry you because I loved you. I married you because you gave me a promise. That promise made up for your faults, and the promise I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married, and it was the promise that made the marriage. And when our children were growing up, it wasn't a house that protected them. It was our love that protected them. It was that promise." I think that quote captures the essence of marriage, because the bottom line of marriage is not love, it's not attraction, it's the promise. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish. How long? So long as we both shall live. God had a lot of reasons for creating marriage. Of course, it's for the good of humanity, for producing and raising children, for support and companionship during the trials of life. No question, it's a very precious thing to us for that. But I think God had an even greater reason for giving us marriage. And that's to teach us something about his relationship with us, his people. Today we'll start a brief series on the book of the prophet Hosea. God made a very strange and difficult request of this prophet. He told him to go out and seek a wife that he knew from the beginning would be unfaithful to him. And why did God ask this? Because it would serve as a picture of his relationship with unfaithful Israel. God is telling us that he feels the same emotions that Hosea did when his wife went astray, as he saw Israel chase after the false gods of the Canaanites. So God uses Hosea as an object lesson, a way to teach a wayward nation what they're doing to him. But these ancient words, as all the words of the Bible, ring fresh in our ears today as we look at our situation. So let's once again go to God's holy word. Let's look at the first three verses of the first chapter of Hosea. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." The name Hosea is just a variation of the name Joshua, which, by the way, Jesus' name is a variation of Joshua, and it means "the Lord saves." He ministered during the reigns of four kings of Judah, from Uzziah to Hezekiah, roughly the same range of ministry that the prophet Isaiah had. And during this time, Jeroboam the second was reigning over the northern kingdom. This was a time of prosperity for both the northern kingdom of Israel and for Judah. The Assyrians had been giving them some problems, but they started having some internal troubles and they had to pull their armies back for a while. And especially in the north, as Jeroboam was able to take back much of the land that Solomon had once controlled. And as he conquered these people, he started to get tribute from them and taxes. Both Israel and Judah were safe and secure, and they had what they needed and even more. But sadly, this was also a time of moral decline, of falling away from the Lord. The first Jeroboam had set the course for the north when he made the golden calves and placed them in Bethel and Dan. They predisposed the people to idolatry, and they very easily fell into it. The worship of the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah elevated prostitution to a sacred duty, an act of worship. And it was just oh so tempting for the people of Israel. And soon they found themselves two-timing the God who brought them out of Egypt and gave them their land. Well, the Lord came to Hosea, and he said, "You go and take an adulterous wife. Go marry a woman who's wantonly immoral, So he went out and he found a woman named Gomer. Normally not a name you associate with a woman, but it means complete or satisfied. She consented to leave her lifestyle and marry Hosea and settle down and be a housewife. And soon children started coming along. The first one was a son whom the Lord said to call Jezreel, which means God sows. Jezreel is the name of a beautiful valley at the foot of Mount Carmel up in northern Israel. It has some of the most fertile farmland in the world. It was one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen in my life when I was in the Holy Land and looked down on the valley of Jezreel from Mount Carmel. Just beautiful. It was also the place where Jehu killed the sons of Ahab and destroyed his dynasty. God tells Hosea there's prophetic significance in the name Jezreel. In verse 5, he said, "In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." It was here that they suffered their decisive defeat against the Assyrians and went into exile. The second child was a daughter with a very strange name, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy or no pity. Verses 6 and 7, "For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them." Again, pointing to Israel's future. A third child had an equally unusual name, Lo-Ammi. "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." In chapter 2, we read that these last two children were not Hosea's, but were born of Gomer's adulterous relationships. In chapter 2, God explains the significance of all this enacted parable. Verses 1 to 5, it says, "Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Israel then is pictured as God's wife who has been unfaithful to her husband. She surrendered to the seductions of other lovers and has looked to them rather than to God for provision. And so God will deal with adulterous Israel. First, he'll show some tough love. Verse 6, "Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way." Well, God will make her life tough. He'll put obstacles in the way. Put her behind barbed wire, so to speak. Take away all the blessings and freedoms that she had. But then God will act to woo her back. We go on to verses 14 and 15. "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her back into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt." And on to verse 23, where God says, "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Then God had more for Hosea to do after that. He enacted what God had just said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is just 5 verses. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. And I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day.'" At some point, Gomer left Hosea and her children, returned to prostitution. But her hopes for the fun and the excitement were dashed. She ended up in slavery, suffering the humiliation of being sold from owner to owner, of being auctioned to the highest bidder. No doubt she thought of Hosea, who had rescued her from that life once, and of how good she had it when she was with him. Then one day, when she was being sold yet again, Hosea showed up. He paid an exorbitant price to get her back, way over the market value that she would have gotten from anybody else. He took her home with him and said, "No more of this. Stay with me from now on. Be my wife." And the Lord says, this is a picture of the exile that is to come, and of Israel's return to the land. It's interesting that God uses the image of marriage to describe his relationship with his people. We find that elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." And I've always found Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, admittedly a controversial passage, very fascinating, mainly because of what it teaches about God. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing through the water of the, with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." As I said, this is pretty controversial in this day and age, but I think it's only because we look at it the wrong way. Looks like this puts pressure on women to submit to their husbands, when in fact, it puts a lot of pressure on us men to be like Jesus. You know, if we have behaved as we should, our wives might respect us a little more. But what I really want to see out of this is what it says about our relationship with God. The church is Christ's bride. As the husband and wife become one flesh, so the church becomes one with her Savior. Our relationship with Jesus is like our relationship with our lover. We're in a period of engagement, of betrothal right now. Our baptisms are like an engagement ring, the sign and seal of God's promise to us. The Holy Spirit is like a dowry or down payment. Ephesians 1:13 to 14 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And the book of Revelation tells us that there'll be a great marriage in heaven, the wedding of the Lamb. Well, if we are indeed engaged to Jesus, then what do we call unfaithfulness to him? What do we call unfaithfulness to our fiancés or our spouses? We call it adultery. And there's a whole lot more to unfaithfulness than sexual activity outside of marriage. Emotional distance, lack of interest. Those too are forms of unfaithfulness. Who or what tempts us to two-time the Lord? You know, we don't run after Baal and Asherah anymore. Pagan gods don't mean a thing to us. Those are things you look at in the museum and you wonder how anybody ever believed in those in the first place. But that doesn't mean there aren't any idols. Things like money, sex, and power, anything that takes God's rightful place in our lives is an idol. When we care too much about the things of this world, it's a form of unfaithfulness to God. And James spells it out exactly in James 4, 4 to 5. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? When we spend time that we could and should be spending with the Lord in empty entertainment, that's a form of unfaithfulness. And that, when I was working on this sermon, and it really hit me really hard. The most amazing thing about all of this, though, is how much God loves us. That's the biggest thing in this. How much he loves us, how willing he is to forgive us. God holds Hosea to go take Gomer back. In the same way, God keeps on loving us despite our straying ways. I think the singer Stephen Curtis Chapman said it very well when he said this. In the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. You want to know what the most revolutionary thing is in the world? The most revolutionary thought you can ever have in your mind? The one that will really change your life if you get a hold of it and believe it? That is that God loves you. We hear that all the time, but I don't think we really believe it. You let that get a hold of you, and your life will never be the same. Jesus bought us at the price of his own blood, and he keeps pulling us back to him. But God's love is also tough love. He can set his hedge of thorns around us and let us have some consequences when we're unfaithful. The British scholar Ian Pitt Watson told a story of his young daughter that really describes God's love for us. He says, there's a natural, logical kind of love, loving that loves lovely things and lovely people. That's logical. But there is another kind of loving that doesn't look for value in what it loves, but that creates value in what it loves. Like Rosemary's rag doll. When Rosemary, my youngest child, was 3, she was given a little rag doll, which quickly became an inseparable companion. She had other toys that were intrinsically far more valuable, but none that she loved like the rag doll. Soon the rag doll became more and more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. If you tried to clean the rag doll, it became more ragged still. And if you didn't try to clean the rag doll, it became dirtier still. The sensible thing to do was to trash the rag doll. But that was unthinkable for anyone who loved my child. If you loved Rosemary, you loved the rag doll. It was part of the package. It doesn't make sense, but God loves dirty, ragged sinners. And you can't separate him from them any more than you could separate Rosemary from a rag doll. In the rest of the book of Hosea, God's going to further explain his love for us and his hurt when we don't love him in return. And I think it's a very powerful message for us today. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your good gifts to us and the many ways that you show us you love us. Father, we're sorry for those times when we spurn your love, when we show interest to other lovers in this world besides you. Help us to be totally devoted to you, serving you with all our being. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 418, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind.